Please pray with me. O Lord, the psalmist said, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are faithful to your people. The earth is yours, our lives are yours. Help us to hear and to heed your truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we return to the Gospel of Luke, and I will ask you to join me in considering Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17 and working through verse 24. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17 through verse 24. Drudgery, duty, delight. If you know Jesus as Savior and follow Him as Lord, loving and serving Him should never be drudgery. Sometimes life and labor are hard, and sometimes loving and serving Jesus will seem more like duty. But can it ever be delight? In the first part of Luke 10, Jesus sends out laborers and prepares us for our labor in His kingdom. We've learned that we must know that we are laborers. We've learned that we need to stay focused. And we've learned that we need to know that we will face both rejection and acceptance. This can feel like drudgery. This is our duty. Can it be our delight? Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The historian David McCulloch once wrote, "I love what I do. I love every day of it. Happiness, true happiness, is not to be found in vacations or the like. It's to be found in the love of learning and doing what you really want to get up and get to each day." You can possess and express this joy as you manage a household, as you develop engineering projects, as you sing or act on the stage, as you fix the plumbing and the wiring in someone's home, as you teach children or teens or young adults, or as you serve your community in retirement. Work in a fallen world can be hard, but we still gain glimpses of glory when we enjoy the work that God has called us to do. And this is also true for our labors in God's kingdom. As we've seen in recent weeks, Jesus doesn't fool his followers. He says laboring for him will be challenging. When Jesus sends out this group of followers, he warns them of the hardships they may feel and the rejection they may face, and his honesty may cause you and me to hesitate. If you're miserable in your daily calling, you may try to find something else to do. And if you're miserable and laboring for the Lord, you may decide you want to live, don't want to live such a life of drudgery. Yet as we read of this large group of disciples returning to Jesus, we see a scene full of joy. The early part of the chapter revealed what we know as we labor for Jesus, and this part of the chapter reveals what we feel as we labor for Jesus. Not drudgery, not just duty, but delight. How can it happen? How can your life of living and laboring for Jesus become something you love to do every day? You rejoice in God's salvation, and you rejoice in God's revelation. Your labor for Jesus will be a delight when you rejoice in God's salvation. In verses 17 to 20, let's discover what's happening and what Jesus is teaching. So what's happening here? Well, first, demons lose. Jesus has sent out these followers. Now they return and rejoice, and they announce to Jesus, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." When Jesus walked on this earth, demonic opposition was great, demonic activity was high, and Jesus gave these disciples of his generation the power to cast out demons. These followers have defeated demons, and they are both astonished and delighted. Demons lose, and Satan falls. This power is a sign of Jesus' victory over Satan. Jesus responds, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." When does this fall occur? Well, we're not sure. Some believe it occurred in the past when Satan was ejected from heaven because of his rebellion against God. Some believe it could be in the present when the disciples cast out the demons, or maybe when Jesus defeats sin and death on the cross. Some believe it could be in the future when Jesus fully and finally destroys Satan and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. We can't be sure, but we can be sure that Jesus here is affirming his decisive victory over Satan. So demons lose, and Satan falls, and Jesus promises. He says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Now, this is among the most misused church verses in church history. Some have used it to justify snake handling. Some have used it to say, well, Christians will never get hurt no matter what dangers they face. So misuse of the verse. Jesus is not speaking to all people of all generations here. He is speaking to these people of this generation. He's promising that as they do their unique work of casting out these demons, they will not get hurt. That's what's happening. Demons lose, Satan falls, and Jesus promises. What's Jesus teaching? What's the significance of this mission and this moment for Jesus' disciples of then and now? He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So here's one way to say what Jesus is saying. Power is nice, but salvation is better. Power is nice, but salvation is better. Do you know how much you love power? You love to control things. The farmer loves a big, strong harvester for an immense field of crops. The competitive racer loves the car that can zoom from 0 to 200 in mere seconds. You love the vacuum that sucks away all the dirt and the grime of winter. You love to control things, and you love to control people. You're a supervisor and you micromanage everything your workers do. You're a spouse and you use either anger or tears to maneuver your spouse into doing what you want them to do. You're a young leader and you discover how good it feels to have people following you in your directions. You know, if you want to understand our political and cultural conflicts right now, think about power. Some say politics is the art of compromise, but more and more, power prevails over compromise. The party in power does whatever it wants, regardless of the effects of its actions on anyone else. Our culture wars are often about who will make decisions for the lives of people in the culture. And each side resents the power plays of the other side and then turns around and exercises power for its own benefit. That's our culture. That's our politics. And our love for power may extend to our faith. Think of what may be happening in the hearts of these disciples. They say, we can cast out demons. They might add, we can heal people. They might think, well, we have the power to do whatever we want to do. You can believe in faith that you have the power to tell others what to do no matter what God has said. You can believe your prayer has the power to persuade God to change his mind or to change his plans. You can believe you can play with spiritual fire even by dabbling with demons or fooling with snakes or scorpions. Power is nice. It's enjoyable. It's pleasant. At least for you. Gives you a good feeling, makes you feel important. But power is also deceptive. When you have power, you're prone to abuse your power. You're tempted to exert your power in ways that ignore both the law of God and the wisdom of God. With too much power, you act like you are God, ruling over the hearts and the lives of people in ways you were never called to do. Well, power is nice for now, until it bites you back, until the person you've pushed around has the power to push you around, or until your power goes away. Your power will last only as long as this life, and this life is not long. Power is nice, but salvation is better. Jesus tells these disciples, oh, it's nice that you have power over these spirits, but this must not be the reason for their joy. They should rejoice because their names are written in heaven. When we visited my mother recently, I discovered a green book that our family's possessed for decades. It's a thick, detailed genealogy of my mother's side of the family, the Ulster Scott family called the McKittricks. The earliest names in the book go back to about 1500. I checked, I enter the scene on page 217. This book is a record of people in our family. Their identities and their stories will never change. Now, it is a human document, and I know human documents contain errors, but God's heavenly book of life contains no errors. If you're written in it, you'll remain in it. From the genealogies of Genesis to the scenes of Revelation, God knows those who are his own. As Philip Ryken writes, the book of life gives us eternal security. We know that when the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there. See, if you trust in Jesus as Savior and follow him as Lord, this is not just good news. This is the best news. This is the highest and lasting source of your joy. You may have power now. You may have other pleasures now. But the day will come when you have nothing but an eternal soul in the presence of a holy God. In the days of your decline, in the hours of your death, this will be the only question that matters. Is your name written in the book? If it is, you have every reason to rejoice. You can rejoice now as you participate in the glory and the tragedy of this world. When life is glorious. You will be tempted to fix your heart on lesser joys. I know this is one of my problems. I have countless blessings in this life, and my temptation is to seek and to gain my joy in the things of this life and this world. Yes, I should give thanks for what I have with my lips, but I must always give my heart to this joy. My name is written in heaven. Yet this life isn't always glorious, is it? It's often tragic. Events disappoint. Accidents devastate. Hearts despair. Loved ones die. You have no power over these tragedies, but you can possess and express joy because you know the Savior who has lived without sin and died for your sins and risen from the dead and ascended to heaven and written your name in heaven. He will walk with you through the tragedy, and He will sustain you until the day when tragedy is no more. Yet even as you participate in the glory and tragedy of this fallen world, you can also anticipate the glory of the life to come. Now, some of you have heard me talk about a particularly profitable habit, and I was so excited. I was reading a couple of weeks ago, and I got some support on it. Listen to the words of author Cornelius Plantinga. A spiritually sound person disciplines her life by such spiritual exercises as prayer, fasting, confession, worship, and reflective walks through cemeteries. Reflective walks through cemeteries. No matter what happens to you as you participate in the glory and then the tragedy of this fallen world, you want to anticipate the glory of the world to come. Isn't that how Jesus is teaching his disciples here? He's saying, you've enjoyed success. You've exercised amazing power. You've seen amazing things. But don't forget the shortness of your life and the length of eternity. Keep your eyes fixed on eternal glory, for it is there that you find lasting, true joy. This is what Jesus is teaching. Power is nice, but salvation is better. Rejoice in God's salvation every day, come what may. And when you do, laboring for Jesus is not drudgery. It is not mere duty. It is delight. So you move from drudgery to duty to delight when you rejoice in God's salvation, and yet you also do it when you rejoice in God's revelation. After Jesus speaks to this joyful group of disciples, the joy continues as he speaks to his Father and then to his disciples. And his words address your humility and your activity. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus describes your humility. He rejoices in the Holy Spirit and says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And then he declares how if you know the Father and if you know the Son, it will only come to you through revelation. Now, you may read those words and ask, what is Jesus talking about little children for here? What do little children have to do with this? Well, Jesus loves children. He invites children into his arms. He invites children into his kingdom. But he's not really thinking about age here. He's setting up a contrast between the wise and the understanding and little children. It's good to be wise and understanding. The entire book of Proverbs is a call to wisdom and understanding. But Paul tells us later in the New Testament that knowledge puffs up. It can make you proud. You begin to think you know a few things. And you begin to think you know a lot of things. And you think you're better than people who don't know as much as you do. And life becomes more and more about you informing and instructing God than about God informing and instructing you. But the Father has chosen to reveal himself to the humble And little children are a picture of humility. Think about it. If they will ever know anything, they have to be taught. It must be revealed to them by parents and by teachers and by others. And in the same way, when you live before God in humility, you know you can't figure God out for yourself. You can't figure out life for yourself. You can't figure out anything for yourself. You need the Father to reveal the Son and His glory to you. The early church father, Augustine, said it this way. He said, look, I'm a teacher. I know people listen to me. But Augustine knew that unless the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit revealed the truth to the hearts and the minds of his listeners, his words were useless. He said, outward teachings are only aids and encouragements. The teacher of your hearts has a seat in heaven. If you know your name is written in heaven, you know it because the Father has chosen to reveal it to you. He didn't do it because you're so wise and understanding. He revealed Jesus' glory and grace to you because he wanted you to rejoice in the revelation that you have received. Now you might say, well, how does this lead to joy? What's the connection between this revelation and this joy? Well, here's how it works. If you think you follow Jesus because you're more wise and understanding than other people, your joy won't be in Jesus. Your joy will be in yourself. Your joy will come from your pride and your ability to exceed others in wisdom and understanding. Well, such joy is false joy because that's not how you come to know Jesus. And it's also fleeting joy because it will last only as long as you can pump up your ego. But what if you realize everything you know and believe has come from a Father who has chosen to reveal himself to you? What if you know you are no more wise or understanding than anybody else? What if you know God has revealed himself to you not to exalt your pride, but to establish your humility? If you know that, you will be joyful. You will be amazed at a God who would reveal himself to you in these ways. He could have been silent before you. He could have left you to your proud and pathetic perception of wisdom and understanding. But he sent the Holy Spirit to reveal his grace and his glory to you. And now you believe in him, and now you follow him, and that humbles you. And in your humility, you rejoice in his revelation to you. Then when Jesus speaks to his disciples in verses 23 and 24, he addresses not just your humility, but your activity. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Have you ever said, I wish he could have seen this, or I wish she could have seen this? I wish my grandmother could have seen my children graduate. I wish my best friend could have seen this wedding. I wish my spouse could have seen this performance by our child. I wish my brother could have seen this celebration for our parents. Something wonderful is happening, and you want to share it with the people you love, but they're not with you anymore. This is the longing reflected in Jesus' words. Think of a prophet like Moses. Think of a king like David. Think of all the faithful of the Old Testament. They longed to see the day of one who would reconcile sinful people with a holy God. They yearned to see the promised kingdom come. And now Jesus has come to secure this reconciliation, to establish this kingdom. He is demonstrating his grace and his glory through these humble servants who are living, breathing, acting demonstrations of his glory and grace. And so he says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. That's them. It's us too. No, the details aren't all the same. Jesus gave those disciples some very special gifts for the very unique days when he walked on this earth. But we are blessed with the privilege of laboring for the kingdom. He uses our activity to fulfill his perfect purposes in extending and expanding his kingdom in hearts and in lives and in cultures and in tribes and in nations through all generations and in all locations. Again, what does this have to do with joy? Everything. Remember Jesus' honest words to his disciples. Some will accept the kingdom, but others will reject the kingdom. If you labor for Jesus, friends may leave. Conversations may frustrate. Marriages may end. Ministries may struggle. Where's joy in all of this? You find it in the truth of God's revelation through your activity. In ways you may never fully understand, in ways you may never fully see in this life, God is using your labor to reveal himself to sinful men and sinful women and sinful children. People see, people hear. Your labor may feel like drudgery. At points, your labor may feel like just duty. But when you know you're doing the work of the one who is letting the nations see and hear of his grace and his glory, you labor with delight. One of the first major Allied victories in World War II was over the Axis armies in North Africa. When the campaign was over, the General Dwight Eisenhower attended a victory parade in Tunisia. And then he flew over an Allied convoy in Egypt. A British official was sitting next to Eisenhower, and he said, "There, General, are the fruits of your victory. There are the fruits of your victory." And Eisenhower replied, "Ours. You mean ours." Think about it. God is winning an eternal victory for his kingdom by gathering an eternal harvest for his kingdom. And he employs us as his laborers. Everywhere and always, it's his work. And yet he says to us, it's our work. Rejoice in this reality. Rejoice in how he has saved you and written your name into heaven. And rejoice in how he has revealed himself to you in your humility, and how he's revealing himself to others through your activity. You labor when it's mere drudgery. You labor when it's mostly duty. But more and more, may you, may I, may we labor with delight. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, first, if there are any here this morning who do not know the joy of Jesus, please reveal your joy to them, even this hour. Turn their hearts to faith in Christ, repentance from their sins, and the joy of the gospel. And yet, for those of us who do know you, would you give us this joy? May our labor never be drudgery. Even when it's duty, may we have the delight of knowing we have the privilege of serving you. May that spur us on, Lord. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? Our closing hymn is normally a song that we would sing at the beginning, and it's appropriate to sing at the beginning, but it's a song that calls us who are pure in heart by the grace of God, not in ourselves, but by the grace of God, those of us who are pure in heart, it calls us to rejoice, to give thanks, and to sing. Let's do that.